All right, we're underway now. Life of Messiah, session 62, lesson 11, page 41. And you see that page 41 is the application chart. I said we'd use this just to review where we've been last week. I hear some ice cream. All right. All right, Ken, you're on the hook. All right. Okay, you guys. I'll take vanilla, Ken. All right. All right. All right. Well, let's look back at our application chart on page 41. So the theme, of course, I took out of the last few sections of the lesson: be ready, be watching, and be laboring. And of course, the biblical material is where I got that theme. And under biblical application, Jesus deliberately taught five parables, applying these principles to our lives. We are to be ready, that is, saved. We are to be watching, that is, living a life of faith. We are to be laboring, that is, striving to make others ready also. So by personal application, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I ready for the Lord? Or am I saved? Am I born again? Am I watching for the Lord? Am I living the faith life? Am I laboring? Am I striving to bring others into the mystery form of the kingdom of God? Striving to see that others are made ready for the messianic kingdom when it comes. So if you want to write down a point that perhaps is important to you, or God touches your heart in regard to one of these points, write it down. But you know, last week I got a lot of questions from the morning and evening class. I should say I got one question from a lot of people, and the question was always the same: Bob, how would you define working for God? Okay, so I decided, well, maybe I better expand on what answers I gave last week. So you all have this handout in front of you. So let's just go through this handout, and this is not meant to be some kind of a legalistic formula, nor do I pretend that this is exhaustive or the last word on the subject. But I thought I'd at least put down some thoughts, because a number of you seem to be asking that question. So how do I work for God? What does that mean? Well, point one. The very beginning, the foundation for working for God is to be saved, to be ready. And I put down John 6:29, because Jesus was asked, what must I do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the foundation is to be trusting God, to be born again, to be ready. Now the second step, I would voice this way: commit yourself to become a disciple, to become a learner. That's what the word disciple means. It just means to be a learner. Be watching for the Lord. And that's what you all are doing here in this class. You're all committed to learning more about the Scripture. So you're all committed to discipleship. And so I used Romans 12, 1 and 2 for that section. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, be present to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how is our mind transformed? Studying the Word, making it part of our soul, meditating on it, you know, thinking biblically. And the only way we can think biblically is if we study the Word and know it, and it's part of our life. So we need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we learn the Word of God, it will transform our lives. So we commit to discipleship. Then I believe you need to commit to developing your character, your personal maturity first. You know, there are some people that think 5 minutes after they're a believer, they can go off to Japan or India and win the world for the Lord. Well, you can't go charging off serving the Lord 5 minutes after you're a believer. You'll fall flat on your face. You have to mature in biblical character first, and God will get you ready. So you need to commit to developing your personal maturity first. For example, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So the Holy Spirit inside of us, indwelling us, will go to work in our life, creating or helping these character qualities to become part of our life and to increase. All right, does that make sense? And notice the very first one there is love. Love. And that character quality of love is expanded in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And we'll see that love, of course, is not the Hollywood stuff that you see in all the chick flicks, right? Sorry, I hope nobody's a big fan of chick flicks. I'm not. I'm not. Okay, it's not the stuff you're going to get from Hollywood. This is biblical love. Biblical love is not devoid of emotion, but it is primarily a choice of the will. Love is patient. Love is kind. And if you talk with my wife, you'll see that I haven't mastered patience and kindness yet. You know, I'm still working on that. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we need to grow in our ability to love. And then the capper, I think, is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence. There. That little phrase highlights our part in the process. We are responsible to be diligent, to work on these character qualities and do what we can from our side of the coin to make sure that these are part of our lives. Okay, does that make sense? Applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. Shows up in all three sections, doesn't it? That's a very important character quality. Now, the capper is the last sentence in bold for working for God. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, we're growing in our maturity, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. So if these character qualities are growing in our lives, we will be useful to God and we will be fruitful for God. Make sense? He will use us. He will bring fruit out of our lives if we are building these kind of character qualities into our lives. It'll come out naturally. Make sense? All right. Now, another step I think that we need to consider is to develop your spiritual gift. At the bottom of the page, 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, turning the page over, you see my take on spiritual gifts. And there's a lot of takes on spiritual gifts. This is mine. We will not study this because this is not a class on the gifts of the Spirit. If you want that, I'll see you at Camp Shoshana this summer because I'm teaching the ministries and gifts of the Spirit. But for now, you're just going to get a list. So gifts that are not available today, apostle and prophet, but gifts that are available today, and I've listed them by category and order of importance. So we need to develop the gift or gifts that has been given to us. And the next question I always get asked is, well, how do you find out what your gift is? And so I've put down 10 suggestions regarding discovering your gifts, how to discover your gifts. And again, I don't see that as some kind of a legalistic formula. Everybody is different. Our walk is all individual with the Lord. I'm not trying to put any kind of a legalistic framework on anybody, but these are just suggestions as to how to proceed if you have no idea how to discover your gifts, okay? So we discover and develop the gifts that God has given us. And then finally, number three, if we want to work for God, obey the Great Commission using your spiritual gifts, be laboring. So we're to be ready, be watching, and to be laboring. And so that's Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is not a command to everybody here to go overseas and become an overseas missionary. Not all of us are destined for that, gifted for that. So don't make that great command, make commission into that. But understand it this way, that we are to be influencing those around us. Who's ever in our sphere of influence, we should try and look at them through the eyes of God and say, we need to get them ready. We need to turn them into disciples. We need to cooperate with God as best we can, okay? And again, there's no formula for that. No formula for that. So we just have to walk by faith. And if God is developing your character, it'll happen pretty naturally. Okay, yes?
Is that Matthew 28 an imperative statement?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yes, it has imperative force there, yes. We are to go into all the world. And all the world also means Southern California, right? And believe me, this is its own little world here, you guys, right? For everybody that's moved down here, you know what I'm talking about. For if you're a native of Southern California, well, you need to go to Oregon, you need to go to New York, you know, you got to get out of this world. Yes?
It's a biblical command, not a suggestion.
Oh, yeah, yeah, it's a command. We are to heed this, yes, right. Bonnie. Yeah, yeah.
There are lots of ways that we can do that.
Lots of ways.
We can give and we can go.
Yep.
There's many forms.
Exactly. Yeah, that's one of the issues that a number of the people said. They were told, well, how do I work for God? You've got to win souls. You got to evangelize. If you haven't gotten sent, if you haven't led somebody to the Lord in the last 6 months, you're not really doing your job, you know. I've had that laid on me. Well, that's not really a full biblical view of walking for God. Exactly, exactly. And one more question.
Oh, this was about prophecy. I thought I heard you say that prophecy was coming back in the end times.
Yes, in the tribulation we'll have the two prophets, you know, and Elijah the prophet will return just before the tribulation. Yeah, prophecy will return to Israel in the tribulation period and just before it with Elijah. Yes. All right, one more comment.
The gifts that are not available today, you are to list the apostle and the prophet.
Mm-hmm. No, I would say if you came up to me and said I'm a prophet, I would say prove it using the biblical test of a prophet. And if do you want to accept the biblical penalty if you fail? The biblical penalty is the death penalty. But anyway, no, we don't do that. No, I don't believe there are prophets today, and
nor apostles.
Yes, but let's not get into that. We can discuss that either after class or. I can present a class on that sometime. All righty. So there, that's working for the Lord. That's a more complete answer, I think, than I was able to give you last week. All right, let's turn now to Lesson 12, page 1. So turn over to page 1. We're rapidly nearing the end of our class. And you see your little mini table of contents, prophecies and preparation for the death of the Messiah. So we'll look at sections 209 through 217 in this lesson. So let's move on then to lesson 12, page 2. And we start with section 209. Section 209 is at the bottom of page 204 in your harmony. And it is the plot by the Sanhedrin to arrest and kill Yeshua. And in this section, we will see an announcement of his death because we're preparing for the death of the king. And so Yeshua will make a very, very clear announcement. But unfortunately, the disciples still don't really quite get it. They really won't understand. So we begin in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. That's the very bottom of page 204, bottom left corner, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." So this statement is made on Tuesday, Nisan 12, A.D. 30. The Passover will be on Thursday, 2 days later. The Passover sacrifice will be offered on the 14th of Nisan, and this is the 12th of Nisan. Now, as we look at the middle of page 2, we now look at the conspiracy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And by the way, referring to verse 2 there, Yeshua knew exactly what he was facing. He knew he was going to be crucified. This is a short-term prophecy that validates him as a prophet. You know, I wouldn't dare tell you what's going to happen to me 2 days from now. I have no idea. But Yeshua knew exactly what was going to happen to him 2 days from now. Short-term prophecy. Or I should say 3 days from now on Friday. All righty. Verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now the scribes or the elders, depending on how your translation maybe have rendered that, are the Pharisees. So this is a combined conspiracy of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the priesthood. All the priests happened to be from the family of Zadok, or the Sadducees. And so it's the high priest Caiaphas who's leading the conspiracy. Verse 5. Now they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. So yes, they want to kill him. They want to put him away, but not during Passover, because it could cause a tremendous tumult. And there's a large, large crowds in Jerusalem. The last thing they need is Jerusalem in an uproar. But you know, Jesus had to die in a certain way, crucifixion, and at a certain time, Passover. Satan does not want Jesus to die at Passover. And therefore, under his influence, the conspirators are planning to wait till after the feast. Now, Satan does want Jesus dead. He does want him dead, but not in God's predetermined way of crucifixion and not at God's appointed time, the Passover. But guess who's in charge here? Yeah, Yeshua is in charge. He will force their hand, and they will act on the very night they didn't want to act. All right, page 3 at the top now. So we're going to kind of review Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, A.D. 30. It was a very significant day. So point 1, the day began when they came by the fig tree early in the morning on the 12th of Nisan, and it was withered. Then in the temple, Jesus was tested. The Lamb of God was tested by 4 blistering attacks on important issues: his authority to teach, his politics, and 2 attacks regarding his theology. And he met each attack head on, and he emerged triumphant and undamaged. He was the unblemished Lamb of God, the perfect Passover Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Then he went on the offensive, and he issued a challenge and again silenced the attackers. Moving over toward the treasury, he pointed out the poor widow who gave her 2 mites, put them in the temple treasury, and she was an example of faith and sincerity and love. Then he moved out of the temple. He moved out of the treasury to the Mount of Olives, and he uttered the Olivet Discourse, and he foretold events to come. Event number 6 there is my 3rd mistake of the year. Cross out event number 6, okay? I don't know why I got that. Cross the whole thing out. The dinner with Simon the leper happened quite a while ago. Don't ask me why I got that in there, but cross out number 6. So if I make another mistake, buy ice cream. Oh, man. You want me to go broke? All righty. All right, lesson 12, page 4 at the top now. Turn to page 4, section 210. Judas's agreement to betray Yeshua. So we're now on page 205. Now, this event occurs either Tuesday night or Wednesday the next day. Judas conspires to betray Yeshua, so he meets with Israel's leaders. So we pick it up on the Matthew account. Again, that's the left-hand column, Matthew 26, 14. We'll read through 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. All right, 30 pieces of silver. Now, the money is significant. So what's the significance of the money? 2 points. First of all, 30 pieces of silver is the price of an insult. The price of an insult. It's the value of a dead slave. Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So, of course, the slave, male or female, was your property, and now it's useless. It's just a corpse there. So what is it worth? Well, just 30 shekels of silver. So in Jewish history, this became the price of contempt. And we see this in Zechariah, the post-exilic prophet, Zechariah, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. So this is Zechariah's wages. Are they really Zechariah's wages? No, this is a prophecy. Then the Lord said to me, and this is sarcasm to the max, you guys, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. God is insulted because he's been rejected. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So this also is a messianic prophecy about what is going to happen very shortly. But God is insulted here because he's valued at the price of a dead slave. All right. Second idea, second point here. Judas is paid the 30 shekels of silver out of the temple treasury. And that money was supposed to be used for the purchase of a sacrifice. So the money that was supposed to be used to purchase sacrifices is being used for exactly that, isn't it? They're purchasing the Passover Lamb of God who will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's the irony of it. Now Judas, bottom of page 4 there, will be needed by the conspirators for three reasons. Number one, he needs to show them where Jesus can be taken apart from the multitudes. Not for identification, but primarily for secrecy. They don't want Jesus arrested in public. They know a riot could occur. So they need him for that, because he knows where he can find Jesus in a private place. Secondly, before the governor could release the cohort, an accusation that he could indict for had to be brought before him. Rome had to have a valid accusation to indict a person for. They need Judas for that. Judas will come before Pontius Pilate with an accusation, and Pilate will release the soldiers for the arrest. Thirdly, Judas is needed as the prosecuting witness in the civil trial. He's not needed for the religious trial. No need there. But he is needed for the civil trial. He has to testify to the charge that Rome can execute Jesus for. He has to substantiate that charge. Now, Judas will accomplish point one and point two, but he will fail to accomplish point number three. So that's why he is needed for the conspiracy. All righty, let's turn to page 5 and section 211. We come now to the preparation for the Passover meal. And it's kind of nice timing because we're preparing for Passover also, aren't we? So you guys will get to go through this material, and then those of you that come to the Seder will be able to experience it firsthand. Not all of it, of course. I won't sacrifice a lamb in your presence, but you'll be able to experience it in a greater detail. All right, let's start by looking at the historical background. We'll start looking at what happened a week or two before the Passover. People would start arriving in Jerusalem from all over the diaspora because all males were required to appear before the Lord at Passover. And this is Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that's Passover. You see here how those two titles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, are joined together in the biblical and Jewish mind. They really speak of one 8 days festival, 1 day of Passover, and then 7 days of unleavened bread. They run right together. So all males shall come together to Jerusalem at the place he chooses, which will be Jerusalem, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and for the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and at the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So this is one of the three pilgrim festivals. And it was a very joyous time in the first century, in the days of the Messiah. Now, experts, archaeologists and others, estimate that the normal population of Jerusalem was around 600,000 people. So it was a good-sized city. But it's also estimated that the population swelled to 2 million at Passover. That's because Jews from all over the Middle East and the Mediterranean world would come to Jerusalem for this pilgrim festival. And we get a little glimpse of this in the book of Acts and Acts 2, when 50 days later, we're at the Feast of Shavuot, and the crowd is quite surprised at the descent of the Holy Spirit, and the crowd is speaking, and all I'm interested here is the locations where the Jewish people are from. How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, all the way from Rome here, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. So my point there is Jews have come from all over the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem, and the place is just swarming with people.
You say all males, and now you're saying people.
Well, if you lived in Israel, say in Galilee, your whole family could come if you wanted to. And we see that happen in the life of Jesus when he is at 12 coming to Jerusalem for the first time for Passover with his family. But if you lived outside of Israel, in Rome or Egypt or someplace like that, only the men were obligated to come. You couldn't necessarily afford to throw the whole family on a boat from Rome and bring them. You could if you wanted to, but it was the males that were required. So many families did come, families that lived in the area, but the majority would be men here.
I wondered if they were home scrubbing and polishing.
Yeah, they could be, yes. Cindy?
Just a rewind to the 5,000 loaves of fish. It says 5,000 men were there.
Yes.
Yes,
and then it goes on to say, not counting women and children, yeah. So we estimate that the loaves and the fishes, the population there may have been 15,000 to 20,000 overall, yeah. So we have something around 2 million people in Jerusalem, and free lodging was given to everybody. That was pretty generous. And some came as early as 1 or 2 weeks before in order to undergo a 7-day purification, ritual purification ceremony of immersions. Now, in preparation for the Passover, roads and bridges and etc. were repaired. And here's a picture of a crew repairing a well or perhaps a cistern, getting it ready because the vast number of people in Jerusalem would require a large water supply. So there's some preparations being made in that way. Homes were all scrubbed and polished. Now that's where spring cleaning comes from, you guys. And tombs were whitewashed to avoid defilement. And here's an illustration of that. Now this man is whitewashing a very poor person's tomb. The very poor were buried in holes in the ground, like we do it, because they couldn't afford to have a tomb carved out of rock, even a small one. And if you were rich, you could have a large tomb with a rolling rock in front of it and all that. But this man is apparently a pauper. And this could be his wife, it could be his child, it could be his brother, who knows. But he's whitewashing the marker stone in order to warn travelers, people unfamiliar with the area, don't step on me, don't tread on me, you'll be defiled. There's a corpse under here, and you'll encounter corpse defilement. So you see the travelers in the background?
Yeah.
See the cart and the oxen in the background? The artist is trying to portray that. The people who are unfamiliar with the area would be warned, stay away from me, through the whitewash. And this is what Yeshua referred to in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." Very appropriate. He's talking about what's happening all around them at Passover. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, of course, that isn't every last Pharisee, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was no hypocrite. It's not every last Pharisee, but this evaluation is characteristic of many of the Pharisees. Many of the Pharisees looked great on the outside, but inwardly they were full of disease and death. All righty, that brings us to our break. And so we'll pick it up on point two. We'll start looking at the events in the final week of the Passover. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, let's pick it up now. We're on page 5 of Lesson 12, Section 211. And we're looking now at the events during the final week of Passover, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan. Primarily during this week, leaven was removed and stored, removed from the homes and stored during the final week of Passover. And leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible, so God didn't even want the symbol of sin to be in the Jewish home for Passover. And it's the very same thing today. With spring cleaning, the leaven is removed from the homes. And today we also have a ceremony called the Mechirat Chametz. And this ceremony is for the family or the guy or the person, the businessman, who owns a business that has leaven as part of the business, say a bakery. Now, if there's no way he's going to be able to clear out all the leaven out of his bakery shop, right? So the rabbis have come up with Mechirat Chametz. And during the ceremony, the Jewish businessman will sell his leaven to a trusted Gentile for the 8 days of Passover and unleavened bread. Yes, it's a combination of legal fiction and a legal truth. It's a combination of both. It's a legal fiction in that the trusted Gentile is going to sell back the leaven right after Passover, you know, for the dollar and a quarter that he spent for it, you know. But it is a legal transaction. It is a legal transaction. For example, here is a contract for the authorization to sell chametz, to sell leaven. Yes, this is, well, let me read it to you here. "I understand that Rabbi Rosenzweig is willing to act as my agent for the sale of any chametz, any leaven, that I shall have still have in my possession by Friday morning, April 6, 2012. Wow. Rabbi Rosenzweig is hereby authorized to sell such chametz to a non-Jew of his choosing, and the buyer has free access to all the chametz acquired by him." So it's a legal fiction in that sense, but it is also a legal document because it is signed, sealed, and delivered and witnessed and all that. So that way the owner, the Jewish baker, now no longer owns the chametz in his bakery shop, and so he's ready for Passover, okay? Yes. Does money change hands? Sure. All righty. Now, you have an article on page 6 about chametz, about leaven, and the sale of it, and the disposal of it, etc., the legal character of the sale. So you can look at that in more detail. All right, let's take a look at page 7. We now come down to the evening before Passover. So this is Wednesday evening. And on Wednesday evening, the Bedichat Chametz, the last cleansing ceremony, takes place. It begins with an opening prayer, an opening ceremony. "Blessed be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by the commandments and commanded us to remove the leaven." So that's a very traditional prayer. Then the head of the household takes a lighted candle, and using that candle, he searches all the nooks and crannies of the house looking for leaven. And here is a chametz kit that you can purchase for that ceremony.
Yeah.
consists of a candle, a feather, and a wooden spoon. And all those items will be consumed by fire when you're done. So you've got to get a candle, a feather, and a wooden spoon every year. So there's kits available to use. So the papa is searching every nook and cranny of the house looking for a little breadcrumb. And guess what? Mama, very fortunately, has left a breadcrumb or two of chametz someplace where it can easily be found. So Papa then takes the wooden spoon and he takes the feather and he sweeps the breadcrumb onto the wooden spoon. He wraps it up in a linen handkerchief and he disposes of the chametz, usually by burning it. And here's a picture of a chametz or leavened bread being burned. And off in the left-hand corner, you see a bagel, a very well-done bagel. So you know this is a Jewish home. Then you see some well-done toast there as well. But all this leavened bread will be burned up and destroyed so that there'll be no leaven in the Jewish home.
Did you do this as a child?
No, we didn't do any of this as a child. No, most, 80% of the Jewish community today doesn't do this stuff. Only the Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox. All righty, then there's a concluding prayer. All leaven that is in my possession, that which I have seen, that which I have not seen, be it null, be it accounted as the dust of the earth. So now the Papa has prepared his home for Passover by removing the leaven. And of course, there is a biblical basis for this. It's a bit tenuous, of course, like many of the traditions are. But the rabbis applied Zephaniah 11:12 to this ceremony. Zephaniah 1:12, excuse me. Zephaniah 1:12 reads, "It will come about at that time that I will search out Jerusalem with lamps." So that's why we use a candle and we're searching out all the dark crevices of the home. "I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" So the Lord is searching out people's hearts with his holy light, looking for sin. And the idea here, we should be just as diligent in our lives so that our lives are totally free from leaven, totally free from sin as well. So Wednesday is a quiet day for Jesus and his disciples. The only person that might have done something significant on Wednesday was Judas. He may have forged some of the details for the betrayal. So that takes us now to the 14th of Nisan. This will be Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. So we're going to be talking about the location now, bottom of page 7, the location for the Last Supper. So let's pick it up at the Luke account. The Luke account, chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. That's on page 206 of your Harmony. Section 211 is the Last Supper. And it's the right-hand column. We'll read verses 7 through 13 over on page 207. So beginning on page 206, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." See that? Bringing together of unleavened bread and Passover is the same festival. "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So apparently Yeshua had prearranged the location. So John and Peter are the ones who prepare for the Passover. And they're told to follow a man carrying a pitcher of water. And that's a significant instruction because carrying the water was always a woman's job. So to see a man doing this would easily, you could easily spot the guy who you're supposed to follow and keep track of him through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. When you're on tour in Jerusalem and you go through the old city, especially through the Arab souk, it's always good if your guide has a little flag, you know, And you can look way down there over all the heads. And if you're not me, if you're short like me, you're looking between all the heads and try to find that guide. Well, here you could find that guy because he's carrying this pitcher of water. All right, now you will get this map when you get to when we get to lesson 13. This map outlines the events that happened for the arrest and crucifixion and all that, and shows you where Yeshua walked. So we'll begin here with the location, the traditional location of the upper room in section 211 to 224. That's where we'll be spending our time for the time being. Now, not everybody accepts that this location is the location of the upper room. Some scholars feel that it's located down here just south of the Temple Mount. The ESV Study Bible, for example, in their map puts it there. Now, I don't know why they have chosen to put the upper room south of the Temple Mount. So until I discover why, we'll deal with the traditional location for now. All right, and tradition makes this John Mark's house. John Mark, who was Peter's companion. Now, this is a rather ironic setting. Here is the exterior view of the house of the Last Supper. And when you go into that house, this is the upper room that you encounter. It's a second floor. And this is not first century architecture. This is Crusader architecture. This was built by the Crusaders. The location is probably correct, but the building is much younger, much more recent than the first century, because that's very European Crusader arches there. So this building has been around since the Crusader period. So we'll walk to the other end of the room and look back, and here's looking back at the other end. The Muslims have used this as a mosque, and the Christians have used it as a church. But that's the upper room, and again, like I said, probably the correct location. Now, the irony lays in the fact that below the upper room is a synagogue. We're now on page 8. And I'm going to project these two slides that are on page 8 up on the screen for you. But below the upper room, immediately below it, is a synagogue devoted to David's tomb. Now, David is not buried there. This is just a memorial. So here is a picture of what's called David's tomb today. This was a little earlier than the present. When we went there a couple years ago, this room had been divided in half, and it is now officially a synagogue with a women's section and a men's section. And that cenotaph in the middle there is bisected by the wall. Now, behind that cenotaph, you see a niche in the wall. So pay attention to that niche. That niche is important when you consider the alignment of the building. And here is another picture of David's tomb. Here is this Orthodox woman praying there at supposedly the tomb of King David. Well, again, it is not King David's tomb. That cenotaph is just a memorial. So here is your drawing that you have on page 8. This comes from Biblical Archaeology Review in 1990. And the archaeological evidence points to the fact that this is not the tomb of David, but it is the first Jewish Christian church. This is the first church building in history. All right? This is where the Jewish Christians of the first century gathered and worshiped the Messiah. And here's some of the architecture that causes archaeologists to think this. So this is what's called the Church of the Apostles. So if you go there to David's tomb, you're really going to the Church of the Apostles. Now, you see the Crusader cenotaph of King David. Again, that is just a memorial. There's nothing there. It's sitting on the present Arab floor, which is sitting on the Crusader floor, which is sitting on the Byzantine floor, which is sitting on the Roman period floor, which is on the first century floor. So on the top of the first century floor, between it and the Roman period floor, guess what they found? Judeo-Christian graffiti. Stuff that the first century believers left there. Garbage. They're garbage. They're candy wrappers or whatever. Their stuff. And it was very clearly by Jewish Christians. So they were in this building in the first century, probably worshiping there. The second bit of archaeological evidence is the orientation of the Church of the Apostles. In this diagram, you see that it is not oriented toward the north. No, that's a point of the compass, of course. Neither is it oriented toward the Holy of Holies of the temple. Synagogues would be oriented toward the temple. Where is it oriented toward? You see the niche and the building itself is oriented toward the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the spot of the crucifixion and resurrection. So the Jewish Christians oriented their building in that manner. So it is believed that this is the very first church building. The mother church to this church building, for example, 2,000 years later. Now again, to show you the map, if the building was oriented toward the points of the compass, it would be oriented toward the north. It is not oriented toward the north. If it was a synagogue, it would be oriented toward the Holy of Holies of the temple. It is not oriented toward the Holy of Holies. Instead, it is very clearly oriented toward Golgotha, toward the traditional Calvary, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right there. Question?
So you don't think that a garden tomb in the...
No, the garden tomb is not the location of the resurrection. Very obviously. And we'll go through that when we get there.
Okay.
I know that the ambience is right, but it is not the location. And I'll go through that material when we get there, okay? Say again? No, no. We'll go through that in detail. We'll go through that in detail. When that was decided that that was Golgotha and all that. Yes, one more question. Yes, the upper room is the room above the synagogue called David's tomb, yeah.
And then the betrayal, trial, and crucifixion, that's for when we're
going to get there. We'll follow the arrows in this map, okay. And we'll show you exactly where that was too, okay?
Yeah.
You will get this map, so be patient. You'll get to the right page eventually.
Yeah.
Yes, one more. Well, that's kind of... you mean in the upper room?
Yes, like that.
In the upper room, yes. That is European Crusader architecture, very clearly.
Like the
Byzantines? Yeah. No, even after the Byzantines, later than the Byzantines, okay? So, all right, one more question.
What is the niche called?
That's just a niche that helps align the building. And yeah, if there were Torah scrolls, they're kept there today, and they might have been kept there in the Jewish Christian church as well. They may have kept Torah scrolls there as well.
But so, there's no sacrament or anything?
No, nothing particular. All righty. So the irony lies in the fact that today, Orthodox Jews pray at a place devoted to the memory of King David, but the location is in reality devoted to the worship of David's greater son, David's greater descendant, Yeshua the Messiah. Not David himself, but to the real thing, the real thing. All righty, let's take a look, and now we're at the page 9. Excuse me, page 9, at the top of page 9 it says the significance. This is a very, very significant Passover. And let's pick it up on section 213, John chapter 13, verse 1. So bottom of page 207. Section 213, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So the point of verse 1 is that his time is at hand. He will die this particular Passover. Now, prior to this, when people tried to kill Jesus prematurely, the reason was given, my time has not yet come. But now it's arrived. Now it is his time. This Passover is the most significant Passover in Jewish history. So page 9, in the middle of the page, we come to the preparation of the lamb. So what did Peter and John do? Well, first Peter and John prepared the room for the Seder, that upper room. Then they had to go to the temple with their group's Passover lamb. so that it could be sacrificed and flayed. So each group was 10 people or more. So there were 13 in Yeshua's group, the 12 plus Yeshua. So they made up one family group. One lamb would suffice for them. Then they would return to the upper room, to the house, and they would roast the lamb so that it would be cooked and ready to be eaten by the whole group that evening. Now, I want you to note that this is not the official festival sacrifice. So please pay attention to what I'm saying here. What I'm about to share is very important information that will become significant when we get to section 233. So there were many, many sacrifices performed at this time, and it can get very confusing. So I'm going to try and clear the air, but I'll do my best. If I don't do it, nail me and ask me questions, okay?
This is all Thursday now.
Okay, first, there was the personal Passover sacrifice of the lamb that would be eaten by the family. This first sacrifice is called the Pesach, which means Hebrew for Passover. So Pesach is spelled P-E-S-A-C-H. This is the Pesach, P-E-S-A-C-H, also known as the Passover. Everybody get that? This is the one eaten by the family for the main course of the Passover meal the next day. Okay? This sacrifice, John and Peter are preparing in mid-afternoon, let's say 2:30 in the afternoon on the 14th of Nisan. They are preparing it on the 14th of Nisan. Second, the next day at 9 o'clock in the morning, the official Passover festival sacrifice would occur, the 15th of Nisan. This second sacrifice is called the Chagigah. C-H-A-G-I-G-A-H. Chagigah. C-H-A-G-I-G-A-H. Everybody get that okay? Please do not call it the Chagigah. It is not the Chagigah. If you cannot do the guttural, Chagigah, then say Chagigah. Okay? If you can't do the guttural, say H, say Hagiga, okay? Please don't say Chanaka and Chagiga and things like that, okay? All right, now, here's the rub. This sacrifice will also be called the Passover. The Passover. They can get confused. And we'll deal with that confusion in section 233. So again, let's review. There are two Passover sacrifices. The first, Thursday afternoon, of the personal Passover lamb to be eaten by the family that night. It's sacrificed on the 14th. It's called the Pesach. It's also called the Passover. Secondly, the next morning, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, the official festival Passover lamb is sacrificed. This is now the 15th of Nisan. It is the Chagigah, also called the Passover.
Who eats that?
The priests. This is the Passover festival peace offering.
This is Friday.
Yes, this will be eaten by the priests. All right, note that. Burn that into your brain. It'll become important in a little bit. So in addition to these two sacrifices, they were the daily morning and evening sacrifices and the Sabbath sacrifices. So there was a lot of sacrificing going on this year. All righty. Question.
Do they still sacrifice on Fridays, people?
No. There's no sacrifices allowed because there's no temple.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no temple, no sacrifices. When the temple goes up, when the third temple goes up, then it will begin again. Say again?
I say that at that time, all the sacrificing was done by the families Thursday night.
Yes, in the temple, yes, right. On Thursday afternoon, in the temple, yes.
Didn't the day start at sundown?
Yes, the day starts at sundown.
So the 15th start at sundown?
The 15th will start at sundown.
When
when they ate the meal.
So Jesus died on the 15th of Nisan and not the 14th?
Correct. We will go over that. We will go over that. A lot of people can't accept that, but no, he did not die when the Passover sacrifices were being offered. There's a different one-to-one correspondence, and we will deal with that in a little bit. All right, one more question.
Real quick, when the lamb was brought, let's say it's for your family that evening, you're taking the lamb to the temple. Okay, what's done to the lamb there? Is the lamb...
We're coming to that. We're coming to that right now.
You don't skin it there.
We're coming to that right now, okay? And I will illustrate it profusely for you. Okay, so I'll answer your question, Carolyn, in just a moment here. All right, we're now on page 10. We're now on page 10. Carolyn always anticipates me. She's always ready for me. All right. Now, this is the 14th of Nisan, 30 AD. And Peter and John prepare the sacrifice, the personal Passover lamb for the family's meal, the Pesach. Now, first of all, the sacrifice could only occur at the place appointed by God. Deuteronomy 16, 5 and 6. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. That will be Jerusalem and the temple. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. So it could only be sacrificed in the temple as the 14th of Nisan drew to a close. All right, now just a little bit of an application. I couldn't resist doing an application here. There is only one place or one way appointed by God for salvation, and that's the cross of the Messiah, John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So just as there is only one place of sacrifice, there is only, shadow, but in the reality, there's only one place of sacrifice, and that is Yeshua. We have to come through Yeshua. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, there's not 100 different ways of salvation, you guys. There's only one. All right, so Peter and John go to the temple with their lamb. Now, the priests would then line up the representatives of the family in groups of 10 or 20. So they would arrange the men similar to this in groups of 10 or 20. And conveniently, there's Peter at the end of the line for us, so we can see him very clearly. And there would be one lamb per group, per household. So these men are each representing a household, at least 10 people. And then the disciples would be the one group. And so a trumpet blast would be blown, and the lamb would have its throat slit, and the blood would be caught in a mitzrach. So here you see in the circle there, this little lamb, you may be able to see the blood flowing into the mitzrach there. Okay? So there is the sacrifice of the lamb. Here is a mitzrach. This has been created by the Temple Institute. It is not a museum piece. It is to be used to catch the blood of the sacrifices when the third temple is erected. And that third temple will go up. We know that it will go up by the middle of the tribulation. Okay, so back to our sacrifice here. The little lamb is sacrificed, its blood caught in the mitzrach. And then the mitzrach are passed bucket brigade style down the row of priests until you get to the base of the altar. And here again, you can see the priests at the base of the altar where the blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. So it was quite an assembly line. You could crank out the sacrifices here very, very efficiently. Then this group would leave and the next group would come in and they'd do the same thing. Yes?
Is there any significance to the trumpet blast?
No, just a signal that everybody's to sacrifice their lamb simultaneously. Yes, the blood would be poured out at the base of the altar, and then the mitzrach passed back so it could be used for the next cycle. Okay? Now, go to page 11 at the top. Oh, by the way, here is a picture of the mitzrach in use. The priest on the left hand of the illustration is dashing the blood against two sides of the altar. The priest in the middle is doing what they would do at Passover. He's pouring out the blood at the base of the altar there. So that's how the Mitzrach would be used. All right, now Josephus, question. We'll get to that in just a moment. We'll get to that in just a moment. You guys are way ahead of me. All right? Josephus. Josephus. Say again? We'll get to that. Hang on. Hang on. You'll see it all. It's coming. In the Messianic Kingdom, there will be a sacrificial system because there will be sin in the Messianic Kingdom. But in the eternal state, sin is done away with. There'll be no need for this. Okay? Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there were 250,000 lambs slain at each Passover in the first century. That's 250,000 lambs per year just at Passover. Now, that's a lot of blood, as David was noting. And the blood would then run down drainage pipes into the Kidron Valley. And the stream at the bottom of the Kidron Valley would literally run red with blood. Now, here's an illustration. Here's an illustration of the cleanup after the Passover sacrifice. And you notice the priests that are they're squeegeeing the blood into the drainage tubes, and they are working ankle deep in blood. So the illustrator has done a good job here. They are working ankle deep in blood. That's a lot of blood. So say again. The priests have to do it. They have to clean it up. Yeah. So how valuable is the sacrifice of the Messiah? It is so valuable that God the Father is willing to illustrate the worth of His Son by sacrificing the lives of millions and millions and millions of lambs over the years. Okay, God is not an animal rights activist, you guys. He's just trying to burn into our hearts the value of His Son and the value of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeshua is more valuable than any of that. Yeah. Now, today there is no temple and no sacrifice, and lamb is forbidden by the rabbis until the temple and sacrificial system are reinstated. All righty. That brings us now to 8:30, and as far as we got in the morning class. So we're going to pick it up. Hang on just a second. We're going to pick it up at point 2 on page 11 next week. Okay, question. The sacrificial system was ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Yes. That's when the sacrificial system could not function. Yes. Yes, the robes would be stained with blood. Sure. The priests would be bloodstained from all this. Definitely. Definitely. The temple was not a pretty place. Please don't have any romantic ideas of the temple. Think of the flies, think of the odors, think of the blood. The temple was not a pretty place because sin is not a pretty thing. Okay. Say again? Basically, this was the men's job, yes, yes. There were no women priests, and they were usually out in the court of the women, yeah. God is being kind to you ladies. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. And thank you for this illustration of how valuable Yeshua is. He is more valuable than an infinite number of lambs. You know? And so, Lord, burn into our hearts the significance of Yeshua's sacrifice for us, not only in the idea of sin being greater than the symbol. But Lord, this sacrifice is for the entire world, for every sinner that ever lived. And we just pray that you would help us to turn sinners to this sacrifice, that they might make the responsible decision to embrace what Yeshua did on their behalf. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.